So we're going to be looking at these verses from Mark chapter 2, which we've already had read for us. I mean, I don't know how much Levi knew about Jesus before this incident. He almost certainly knew about him. He would have heard about the miracles, couldn't really have escaped that. He would have known about the teaching. He would have been aware of the kind of reaction from the general population. But he was going to get to know Jesus a lot better after this occasion. He's responding to the call of Christ to become one of his official disciples. We otherwise know him as Matthew. And he becomes one of the 12. And on the basis of the knowledge that he would develop as one of that inner circle, he would actually go down to write his own account of the life of Christ under the Spirit's guidance in the first gospel, of course, that we have in our New Testament. Written from a different kind of perspective, actually, than Mark, who we are studying, writes. Mark writes for a Roman audience. And he's got a particular emphasis that he's trying to make. Matthew, or Levi, to give him his Jewish name, writes very much for a Jewish audience. And his knowledge of Christ is applied to the understanding of the Old Testament scripture. So, for instance, if you were to just look at Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1 and chapter 2, you would see how he takes a big genealogy to show and demonstrate that Jesus is the promised Messiah. He is the son of David. He is the true king of Israel. If you were to look at Matthew chapter 2, you would read a whole series of quotations from the Old Testament scripture. And after every single one of them, he shows that in particularly the birth account of Christ was a fulfillment of every single one of these Old Testament passages. And so he's demonstrating and presenting the Lord Jesus as the great king, the high of heaven, who has his kingdom that he's presenting to the people. So he develops really a very profound knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what about us? This is the title I've given to the talk today. It's about knowing Jesus. Not just in some kind of informational type of way where we say there are facts and figures and details that we have some sort of working knowledge of, but it's a personal knowledge, a relationship knowledge of a living Savior. Now that's different from reading a book about somebody who lived in history, even about somebody like Martin Luther. You know, we read the details of the man's life, about his upbringing, about the things that he was involved in, about the kind of things that he did, the kind of things that he stood for, the kind of things that he wrote. And we know about these things, but that's a different thing than knowing somebody at a personal level. And that's really the point and the thrust of this morning's message. Because that was the kind of knowledge that Levi developed of Christ. He developed a real knowledge. He came to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is saving faith, really. It is a recognition that the Lord Jesus is alive, that it's not just a message from history, that he died and was buried, and that he rose again and ascended to heaven, and he is a living Savior, and I can have a living relationship with him through responding to him in his word and in prayer. And we know how that can happen. If I can give an example of correspondence. I mean, maybe some of you have been involved in corresponding with people who, at a personal level, at a face-to-face level, you don't know very much. And yet, you can develop a relationship with somebody when you get to know their feelings and their attitudes and what's important to them. And although you've not had any physical contact with them, you still feel that you've got to know them. And of course, the Apostle Peter wrote in those kind of terms to the early Christians. He said, although you haven't seen Christ, you love him. And although you still don't see him, you believe in him. And you rejoice with a joy that's unspeakable and full of glory. And he went on to say to these people, you know, grow in your knowledge of the grace of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's the message, I think, that comes to us today. From Levi's growing knowledge of the Savior. It's a challenge to all of us, whether we know Christ, know him as our Savior, and whether we continue to develop that knowledge of Christ as our Master and as our Lord. Interestingly, in the list of disciples, you read about this in chapter 3, around about verse 18, and you look about, you look at the names of all these men who got to know Christ. You have Levi on the one hand, and just to pick out another name, you have a man called Simon the Zealot on the other hand. Now, at any natural level, no one would have put these two people together. Levi is a tax collector. Levi is basically a collaborator with the Romans. And on the other hand, you have the zealot. You have the freedom fighter. You have someone who's part of the resistance. And at any natural level, these two men would be sparking things off each other. And yet here they are, and together they're learning of Christ, and they're following Christ. And the most important thing in their relationship is not their views on the Romans or their politics. What has now become the most important and central thing is the person of Christ. He brings these men together to learn from him as they follow as part of his great kingdom. And this is part of the glory, if you like, of the church. The church is not an institution. What the church is a living body of believers that is really quite different from any club or society. It's not just the fact that there are people who have a common interest and go around with a common sort of goal about things. It's much deeper and much more profound, because there are people from all ages and from all backgrounds and with different interests, and together they sit at the feet of Christ and they acknowledge him as Lord. And he becomes the center of their life. And that is one of the great witnesses of the church. And the challenge to us is to live out the reality of that in our time. And not to just keep to our own small group of like-minded friends, even within the body of the church. Do we actually have meaningful, diverse membership here that loves and supports and encourages all ages and all stages and all backgrounds of people who sit under Christ's authority and acknowledge him as Lord? So Matthew is called, or Levi is called, to follow Christ. And as he had said to the fisherman beside the lake, he says to him, as he sits at the tax collector's booth, follow me. And you know, it's more of a challenge than an invitation. It's like a summons. It's almost as if he's saying, you know, I dare you to get up from where you are, and from what you're involved in, and what your life is currently. And I challenge you to leave that behind, and to walk away from that, and to follow me instead. despite his bad reputation, despite his unpopularity, despite the frankly disgraceful decisions that Matthew had chosen to make for personal gain, because as a tax collector, he just wasn't taking people's taxes, but he was extorting people, and he was lining his own pockets with things as well. That's what happened with the people who took that role. And he was immensely unpopular, and yet Christ calls him and challenges him to leave that and to follow him. And I think it's only right in the authority of God's word, as we look at a passage like this today, that we take that challenge to our own hearts. And in God's name, I'm going to make that challenge to all of us today. And it's to say this: leave your current lifestyle. Get up from it and walk away from that and come on and follow Christ and learn from him and get to know him. Now, if up until then Matthew didn't know very much about the Lord Jesus, then just think about the Pharisees and their knowledge of him. They're confused. They don't know what to think. They don't know how to take him. And that's why they ask the various questions that we find in this passage. And in fact, there are more questions as you go down the whole chapter and we come into next week's stuff. The questions that we have here, for instance, in verse number 16, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? Or down in verse number 18, the question, how is it that your disciples are not fasting? Along with, in distinction to John the Baptist's disciples. What are they doing? Well, they're giving vent to the belief that the behavior and the activity of the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't make any sense to them. Their view is that if someone is a man of God, then they keep themselves separate from sinners, inverted commas, the common people who didn't observe the law in the same way as these men did, meticulously. And they felt that really they couldn't associate with people who lived lives that were so different from what was laid out in the law. In fact, there was another occasion when the Lord Jesus allowed a woman from the streets to come and weep over him and to wipe her tears which had fallen on his feet with the hair of her head. And they said about him on that occasion, this man, if he knew what kind of woman this was that is touching him, you know, he wouldn't allow it. If he were a prophet, he would never allow it. And of course, the underlying theme is this, that because he acts in this way, and because he associates with people who are like this, you know, for them, that means that he doesn't make the mark as a person that comes from God. And so what the Lord Jesus goes out to do here is to clarify exactly who he is, so that they can know who he is. And what he says in verse 17, first of all, is this. You know, I'm a physician. It's not the healthy who need a doctor. It's the sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And that's why Levi had invited him on that day. That's why that banquet was held with all of his colleagues and all of his associates, and they were all gathered there because Levi wanted to introduce them to the Lord Jesus and what the Lord Jesus had done for him. There was a recognition among these people that they were sick, that the kind of sickness that they suffered from was a kind of moral and spiritual sickness. There was a recognition now that there was greed, and that there was selfishness, and there was a kind of coldness and a hardness of heart, and that with exposure to the Lord Jesus Christ, he could introduce something that would have a healing effect on the blighted lives that they now were living. The lives that they now recognized were sick in the attitudes that they had and the behavior that they showed to many of their friends and many of the people who lived round about them. And their hope was that in coming to this physician of souls, that their hearts could be softened and that they could be healed and that there could be a degree of recovery and that lives could be turned around and that things could be put into reverse as far as the effect of this malady of sin that had so corrupted their lives. And in many ways, you know, when the Lord Jesus healed people physically, he was actually sending out a deeper message. Many of the miracles that Jesus performed were visual messages that he was delivering. And so when he healed a blind man, yes, he was interested in that man's blindness. But the point he was really making was this, that, you know, our eyes are blind. And there are things that we're just not seeing. We're not seeing things regarding the reality of God and the reality of God's greatness and of his goodness. And we're not seeing the predicament that we're in. We're not seeing into our hearts and recognizing how far we've fallen short of God's standard. And we don't see any of that. And we need our eyes to be opened to see reality. When he healed a leper, he was interested in the man's physical condition. He healed his leprosy. But he was giving out a visual message that in the same way that leprosy contaminated and it disfigured and it isolated people, that people were not allowed to live within the community, that's exactly what sin does. The sickness of sin that so corrupts and disfigures people's lives and isolates people from one another and certainly isolates us from God and separates us from God. And so when the Lord Jesus uses this analogy about being a physician, you know, Matthew is saying, you know, I'm learning to know this. As I follow him, I'm learning this about Christ. This is what he is like. And that's what these people were learning as well. You know, the scriptures is described as being like a mirror. But maybe in common day parlance, we should say the scriptures are like a scanner. Because it holds up our entire life, not just what's on the surface, but it scans, you know, not just the physical organs that are internal, but it scans right into my mind and my attitude, and it shows me up for the sin and the pathology that lies within my heart, the great need that I have. You know, sometimes people get these scans, and it's just part of a kind of annual checkup that their company organizes for them. And they've been feeling well. And then they go through the scanner. The scanner shows up sometimes. Some shadow on the lung or some pathology elsewhere. And they realize there's a real problem that I had not been aware of before. And that's what the scriptures do for us. They're holding us up to the accuracy of what God says our condition really is. And that's what the Lord was trying to develop. Now, as Levi followed him and learned this, he began to develop that sense in his own life. As I follow the Lord Jesus, as you follow him, I wonder if we have that outlook as well. Or like the Pharisees, are we holding ourselves aloof? Are we holding ourselves separate and above? Or are we mixing and being involved? Many years ago, I read a book called The Citadel. I think I might have mentioned this before. It's a story about a young doctor. And he worked initially among the miners in Wales. And how working with the working class fellows, and he championed their causes and was able to help them in many ways. And it's a story about his life developed, how he lost his way, and the idealism that once had driven the man, it kind of got lost somehow or another. And he ended up working in Harley Street, making a lot of money. And yet, his time, as far as, you know, medicine was concerned, was taken up with dealing with, you know, cosmetic surgery and, you know, kind of petty neuroses that the kind of famous and rich had. And eventually, through various things that happened in life, that citadel, you know, that idealism of how he should have been and what life should have been like in action, you know, it came, he re-grasped and rediscovered that. You know, there is a citadel, if I can put it that way, that the Lord Jesus is showing us here. It's to be a physician of people's souls. It's to look at the people who are lost. In the same way as Helen has been describing, you know, that Choices tries to do. Or in the same way as those of you who were at the event about human trafficking that Caris led on Friday this week. That there are terrible situations in our world where people are lost. It's not for us as believers to sit in our offices or in our churches or in our homes or in our middle class ghettos and saying, I'm fine, thank you very much. It's to follow Christ, to know what he is truly like, and how we are to be like him in following him. It's not those who are well that need the physician. It's those who are sick. And I've come to call not the righteous, but sinners to repentance. But there is a second way that we need to know the Lord Jesus, a second way in which he describes himself to these people, not this time as the physician. But if you come further down to verse number 19, he describes himself as the bridegroom, as a bridegroom. You see, here's the second level of criticism. They say, we don't understand him. You know, why is he not involved in fasting? And why doesn't he teach you to fast like we do or like the prophets do? And so this is what he says in reply to this. He says, you know, it would be inappropriate for my followers to be sad just now. It would not be appropriate at all for them to go around mourning and with long faces. And the reason that's not appropriate is that there is not a greater time of joy than there is at this moment. Because the bridegroom is here. It would be very strange if we pitched up to a wedding and the bride and the bridegroom are here and all the attendants come in, the flower girls and all the rest of it, the bridesmaids, and everybody's weeping and they're all sad and they're all mourning and they're all sorrowful. It would seem completely out of keeping. Today is a moment of joy. This is a tremendous occasion when two people, because of their love for one another, are being joined together. That's exactly what it's like, Christ says. The bridegroom has come. I'm here. The person who is demonstrating the love of God for broken people. The point he's making is I'm the bringer of joy into people's hearts because of the love that I have for them. Because of my care for them. How can you be sad in an occasion like this? I wonder if we've really come in our own hearts today to know the love of Christ, to know Christ as the, as Spurgeon put it, as the glorious bridegroom of our hearts, that God has so loved me and continues to love me that he gave his son. You know, scripture describes this as I spoke at Andy and Ruth's wedding recently from 1 John chapter 4, the chapter that they had chosen to be read on their wedding day, about perfect love. Perfect love that casts out all fear. I mean, that is how God's love is described. It is pitch perfect. There is nothing that you can add to God's love. There is nothing you can do that would improve on it, that could just push it on a little bit further and advance it. It's perfect, unblemished. God has shown that love to you and to me and his son. He's the bridegroom. He does say, however, there'll come a day when the bridegroom will be taken away. Now, just you imagine if that had happened at the wedding the other week. Here's the bride and the bridegroom. We're all here. We're in the middle of the ceremony. And the secret police or something come in. If we lived in Nazi times, you know. And they take the bridegroom away. And we know what that means. You know, Christ is using that analogy to describe what was going to happen to himself. They're going to come and take the bridegroom away. They're going to take me away. I'm going to be taken away. And I'm going to die. And that, of course, is the fullest expression of that pitch perfect love of Christ. That God so loves us that he gives his only begotten Son. Now, just as we close, I think when we recognize the freshness and the newness and the purity and the power of Christ's love, and when that grips my soul and when it captivates my heart, then I'll realize that all the old and the tired and the threadbare ways of life that I once knew can just never compete or compare with that. So why would I then look on the Lord Jesus as just a kind of bolt on to the old way of life? Why would I see Christ just as an extension of the life that I already have, instead of looking at him as the new and the vibrant and the radically better source of life that stands head and shoulders above everything else in its superiority? That's the point that he's making with these last couple of analogies here. You see, you can't put this wine into old wineskins. It'll just burst. You can't just patch Christ onto old clothes because it will tear. I mean, that's really what Martin Luther was teaching us. It needs a complete reformation. Something new completely. And yet the great disaster and tragedy at times in all of our lives is this, that we try to do that. Christ is just a patch on. He's just a bolt on to what is already there. And these things don't work together. They never will. So as we think of Levi and his response to Christ's challenge, and as we think of him in following and coming to know and getting to know the Lord Jesus Christ, I think there is the need for us just to settle down and reflect on our own lives and to ask, as we follow him, if we are, if we know anything about Christ and his healing, and if we know anything about Christ and his love and the joy that his love as our spiritual bridegroom can bring to his heart. Pharisees never knew that. There was a split in the opinion here. And there will always be a split. There will even be a split in this audience here today as far as the level at which we are prepared to know the Lord Jesus Christ. May God bless his word and help us to respond. I'm going to pray now and then we'll sing our final hymn. Lord, we give thanks for the greatness of the Lord Jesus. And sometimes we are concerned about the low level of our knowledge of Christ, not really having much depth to our understanding of who he is, and not really developing that in any sense as far as an ongoing, vibrant relationship is concerned. And so we make our prayer today that in our minds that are sometimes affected by the sickness of our society, that we will know Christ's gospel and its healing power. And we pray that in a sad world, that we will know and experience the great joy that Christ in his love can bring to our hearts. We give our thanks for the greatness of Christ, and we ask that we might all experience the knowledge of him in our lives, as we ask in his name. Amen.